time, and we'll set up things for tonight. So if you're the ones getting baptized, please meet with me. When I was a long, long time ago, a kid, my family used to watch a family show on TV called The Waltons. It was the Walton family. Now, how many here remember The Waltons? Okay, the rest of you are millennials. You just haven't got a clue what The Waltons are all about. But it was a really neat family. It was like from another era. They were a family that lived in West Virginia, and it was during the Great Depression. You probably heard of the Great Depression and how difficult it was to put food on the table. They lived off the land. They had a sawmill. There was a whole bunch of kids with weird names like John Boy and Jim Bob and all these weird names. But the family was a tight family. They really, I think the key thing was they really loved each other. And Valerie and I, we just watched an episode last night. I didn't have hockey, so I couldn't see any hockey. So the Waltons family, and there they were. And it was my message this morning. I said, oh my, this is perfect. And a revivalist preacher was coming into town, and the pastor of the church they went to really put pressure on everybody to be in church for the revivalist preacher. And it was a different generation. And the way he did it, I don't think anybody would do it the way we do it today. I mean, it was serious pressure. And mom was putting pressure on all the kids and her husband. So Olivia putting pressure on John, you better be there, and I really want to see you get baptized. I'm going, ay, ay, ay. This is the worst way to try and draw people to Christ. But it was in the show. The key was it created a kind of uneasy tension in the family, and there was enmity that was starting to happen within the family because of a good thing. And we're going to see that this morning. And when we look in the book of Genesis, it explains that, but it explains another phenomenon we see in the world, sadly, since the very beginning. There's a book out right now. It's called Humanity, A Moral History of the 20th Century. And it talks about all the bloodshed, that the 20th century is the bloodiest century in history. 80 million people died in the war since 1900 to 1989. Another 120 million died in government-sponsored genocides, especially those from communism. That's 200 million people. Over 200 million people died in that span of time of 90 years. Just the 80 million, the number, it's 2,500 people every day. Staggering. And you go, how do you explain that? Now, what kind of anthropological, sociological explanation could you come up for to explain that? When you throw religion into the mix, it becomes even crazier. And I got emails from Egyptian friends in the church this week. You know, the inbox was like 100 of them. And I noticed that one. Please pray for my country. Please pray for Egypt because of what happened in Egypt. And probably you all know, worst terrorist event in Egypt history. 238 Sufi Muslims, it's the peaceful sect of Islam, were attacked by another sect of Islam, and they ambushed them. You know, they're brothers in the faith. And you go, what is up with that? I don't understand that. How do I explain that? And how in the last number of decades, it's been the worst ever for persecution against Christians. Christian martyrs, the numbers have just exploded. And November is the month we remember the persecuted church. Why? You know, why do people do that? Why do they shed so much blood? Genesis 4 explains that. We see, you know, this phenomenon that it is across all the generations. It is transcultural. It's probably the one thing the whole human race has in common is the violence. And you go, what's up with that? How do you explain that? Genesis 4 gives us deep, deep understanding into the fact that it began in a family. It all started in one family. And so we're going to see an understanding of the battle for the faith begins right in the family itself. You know, Adam and Eve passing the faith to Cain and Abel. Then we're going to go into a deep understanding for the battle that every generation has with sin that begins right in the heart. There's a deep theology of sin in this chapter. You know, sin is crouching at the door, is the phrase. And then finally, we see an understanding of how God leads sinners to repentance. You see that God counseling Cain. It's wonderful, the grace of God in this chapter. And so here is the very first family. The battle begins right there. You'd think, you know, it would have started, no, in the next generation. It's the very first family. And the first couple of verses are nice. And after that, it goes kind of downhill. Verse 1, my version says, Adam knew his wife Eve. What's that? And we don't talk like that anymore. And then it says she became pregnant, so we know what that means. And gave birth to Cain, and his name means to bring forth. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. And later she gave birth to his brother Abel. And his name means vapor. What a strange name. You know, something that's not around for a long time. We'll see. And so Adam and Eve recovered from chapter 3. Remember the last 2 weeks? Pastor Chris and Dr. Murphy preached through chapter 3. It was heavy going. You know, it's not like chapters 1 and 2. It's the fall. And somehow Adam and Eve recover from that with the help of God, and they find each other. Remember, they were playing the blame game. They were blaming each other. Mainly, I think, Adam blaming her. Well, now they find each other. And it says, you know, in the Hebrew into Greek, Adam knew his wife. It's a very beautiful way of describing marital intimacy. The deepest, most holy, intimate knowing, husband and wife knowing each other. It's beautiful. It's from God. It's blessed of the Lord. You know, they were naked and unashamed back in chapter 2 and now here. But chapter 3, oh, that was tough going. They fail together as a couple to obey the simple command of God and willingly plunged into disobedience and brought us all with them. We come with them. And the very first effect of that act of disobedience is expulsion from the Garden of Eden. They're expulsed and no longer can they have direct access to the presence of God. It can't be direct, just face to face the way it was in the Garden of Eden. There are other effects also that God promised. And what about them? Now, when God says, you will certainly die, I'm sure they were wondering, what is that? And when is that going to happen? When will that happen? And God also said, I will send a deliverer from the woman's seed. You know, he's a woman. She must be wondering, am I the woman? And when is that going to happen? Could it be that my firstborn is going to be that deliverer? If she was thinking that, she was off the mark by quite a bit. And this curse that was talked about in Genesis 3, how will that affect our two sons? How will that affect the next generation? God also spoke in here about enmity. Remember he said in the curse passage, chapter 3, I will put enmity between the woman's seed and between the serpent's seed. What is enmity? Will that happen between our sons? And we know, you know, as we develop theology going forward, that this enmity between the two seeds is speaking of the lineage that would come out in the human race. There would basically be two groups of humanity. Those who are the seed of Christ, who have faith in Christ before and after Christ, his seed, those who have real faith, and those who have no faith or a wrong kind of faith, the seed of the serpent. These two groups of humanity, there will be enmity between them. Now, I'm sure that's not what Adam and Eve were thinking when the babies came into the world. You can just imagine. You know, Valerie and I, we got a Facebook picture of a new arrival in our family, so my grandnephew, and his name is Maverick, and we got the picture, there it is on Facebook, and I'm going, what a cute little guy. I mean, he looks perfect. Like a perfect child. But you know, it's not perfect. But they look perfect, don't they? And when Adam and Eve are looking at baby Cain and baby Abel, I mean, you can just imagine, after Eve went through all that pain of childbirth, it's the joy now, right? All the ooing and all the awing, you know, and she's Facebooking, she's posting pictures of Cain, and it's getting out there, right? And so they're thinking, you know, the joy. They're not thinking about the curse. And how could that fall upon these two beautiful-looking children? Well, they grow up, and things begin to happen. Verse 2. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions, from some of the firstborn of his flock. So they're described quite differently. Now, by this time, Adam and Eve were already experiencing what we call now the generation gap. Have you ever heard of the generation gap? You know, and there's five generations right in this church. I'll talk more about that this week. And each generation forms a kind of a gap. And we see in this story, you know, the experience of Adam and Eve with God in the Garden of Eden and after the garden is so different, and their sons would be the ones growing up in that experience. There's a huge gap. There's a gap in time between, you know, Adam and Eve having faith in God and somehow transferring that to the next generation, especially with Abel. In chapter 4, it's very interesting. We don't even hear mention of Adam and Eve at all. You know, the parents are not even there. We don't want to see the parents. You know, it's just us. And every generation is like that. The kids at some point, they find each other more than, you know, forget about mom and dad. It's all about us, right? We connect with each other. I remember growing up watching Charlie Brown. Never saw parents in a Charlie Brown episode. They didn't exist. The only time you heard parents was a voice, and the voice was, there was only one thing. It wasn't even words. It was wah, wah, wah. You know, mom and dad are complaining about something. And so you see this gap between the generations. And somehow Adam and Eve are trying to pass on what they know directly with God to Cain and Abel. What did they teach them about the new approach to God? Because everything changed after the garden, right? Remember chapter 3, verse 21 last week, where Adam and Eve were aware of their nakedness and they tried to cover it, and God said no, and he provided them animal skins to cover up. There's a theology in that. You know, animal skins means animal death, shedding of blood, and the shedding of blood is the only thing that will atone for sin. And so we read in that verse, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve, and he clothed them. A beautiful picture of clothing us with his provided righteousness. There's all this beautiful pictorial things going on. So going forward from that time on, they were teaching their sons as the family came together and worshiped together. They were their own worship band, and they worshiped together. And they were teaching them, this is the way to God. We must come by way of blood. And, you know, as you're a child, you're thinking, why? Why do we have to shed blood? It's kind of icky, you know, like blood. I don't like the sight of blood. I really don't like the sight of blood. And this is the way, and God says it, and that's it. And you have to accept this by faith. God doesn't even explain it. That will come much later in history. And so they can't go back to the garden. They can only go forward with God in the way that he has revealed for them. Maybe this is the number one issue, number one problem on planet Earth. The two groups of humanity, where one group says, I'm going to go the way of God. I'm going to follow his way. I'm going to come to him his way. And those who say, no way. I'm going to do it my way. And, you know, they sing it in a song. And that creates this enmity between two groups of humanity. It takes a lot of IQ to pass the faith on to the next generation. So while we were away, I read this great book that someone gave me a year ago in the church. And it was sitting on my pile. So I'm bringing this with me. Called Generational IQ, written by Hayden Shaw. Fantastic book if you're a parent. I mean, this is a book that will give you hope. Hint, parents, get the book. Generational IQ. And how do we teach our children? And what did Adam and Eve teach? The most basic thing they taught Cain and Abel is, you didn't just pop out of the ground. I did, Adam. He popped up out of the ground of the soil. You didn't. God is your creator. God is your sustainer. Everything comes from him in the beginning. Everything. He sustains it all. We give him worship as we were doing this morning. And so the joy of the Lord surpasses the curse. That wonderful line in the first song we sang this morning. You know, the curse is overcome by worshiping God and entering into his joy. And so they hear this and they have to make a choice. Do I either, you know, follow mom and dad or not? And so Cain, we read, brings an offering. And the Bible says it was some of the fruits of the soil. It doesn't say first fruits, some fruits. It's not very descriptive. It doesn't hit at the very best that he could bring, or lots of effort and lots of heart. He just brought some fruits, not the choicest part. And it is a picture, I think, of what God is going to say. It's a picture of Cain. Like, what he brings tells you a lot about him, and it tells you a lot about what he thinks of God. You cannot separate the offering from the one bringing it. The worship and the worshiper are one. And what you bring, it says a lot about you. It says a lot about what you think of God. Abel brings an offering, and we read it's the fat portions of the firstborn of his flock. And the idea here, he brought the very best he could bring because that's what he thought of God. And that says a lot about him. That's a picture of what Abel was all about. Well, God responds. You know, God responds to our worship on Sunday mornings. Now, we're not just doing this because it makes us feel good, right? It does feel good, but that's not why we worship, right? We worship because we are actually giving something to God. And we read in this passage, God responded. Verse 4, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. So you can picture Abel, check mark. You remember when you're in high school, you got a check mark? Love those, didn't you? What about the other one, the X? You know, there's an X. I never liked the X's, especially when they were in red and there were a lot of them. Now here's a big red X right over Cain and his offering. Now it's not just generation gap. Now there's a division in the family, and there's tension that seeps in. Cain is having a very different experience with God than his brother Abel and mom and dad. They're on a very, very different page. There's a division. And this is a picture of so many families. It's a picture of the family I'm in right now. You know, we have this tension. It's underneath the surface. But, you know, there's some in the family who believe and some who don't. You know, I'm Pastor Ken and the family. Imagine the tension of that, you know. Go ahead, say the blessing. Everybody bows, whether they believe or not. And so you have three in a family who believe, two who don't. Maybe it's the parents who believe and just some of the kids. Maybe it's the kids who believe and the parents don't, or the husband believes and the wife doesn't, whatever. That creates a tension, and that explains the enmity that God was talking about in chapter 3. It's the enmity between the two groups, and we'll see it play out more. Now, you might be asking the question, and you should ask the question, what was wrong with Cain's offering? I mean, he brought something, right? Well, what was wrong with it? And wouldn't it have been just better if God had said, you know what, that'll be just fine, Cain. Leave it right there. I accept it. And wouldn't have that sort of taken the tension out of the room? And everybody would have been happy. Mom and dad would have been happy. Cain and Abel would have been happy. And isn't that, by extension, like our world today? If God just said, you know what? You can bring whatever you want. You can make up any religion you want, any philosophy you want. I accept it all. It's all okay. Wouldn't that sort of bring the tension down? And there'd be less religious wars and less fighting and less Christians getting killed because they insist Jesus is the only way. Wouldn't that make things easier? Well, let's keep going. I just threw you a question. I'm not going to answer it right now. Cain made up a religion. He really did. His religion is, I am going to worship God the way I want to, not the way my parents instructed me. I'm going to make it up, my own thing. And in Hebrews 11, verse 4, it tells us that the one main thing that was missing, he did something. You know, he's copying mom and dad and his brother, but something was missing. Verse 4, Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abel brought a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks even though he is dead. What's the one word that I'm emphasizing that seems to be the difference? It's faith. Faith is the key thing. So an offering, but brings it with faith. And what does that mean? It means that Abel trusted God. Abel had a relationship with God. Abel respected God. Abel accepted the authority of God over him, telling him what to do. And Cain said no to that. There was a lack of reverence, a lack of love. You can't bring an offering to God or bring worship to God and not have a relationship with him or have any love for him and think God's going to be down with that. That's cool. It just isn't. It's unacceptable. It's not just like a little generational difference. You know, let's say how the Gen Xers and the boomers versus the traditionalists, how they, worship God, whether by hymns or by praise songs. It's not that. It's not little cultural differences. This is the very core thing. The core thing is real faith or bogus fraud faith, where Cain is just doing stuff, but his heart's not really there. He really doesn't trust or believe or respect God. It's just not there. He had a deep problem. Essentially, he doesn't accept God's authority, so why would God accept him? Can you imagine? God said, you can rebel against me. I'm okay with that. You can make up a new religion. I'm okay with that. Like, that's portraying God in a way that he is not. It's actually like identity theft, and it's God's identity. He's saying, whoa, stop it. This is not who I am. And you need to change. So God is asserting his authority by telling Cain no. I don't know how it was expressed, but Cain did not have God's favor, and he knew it. Hayden Shaw, who writes this book, Generational IQ, says that happens to Christianity. In every generation, we're contending for the faith, and we want to make sure that we're passing that faith down to the next generation. And he says there, Christianity can get hacked into. It's been hacked into, and we have a pop Christianity. And this is how he describes it in a phrase. He says, the pop Christianity we have to reject is a religion that says it's just be good, feel good, live your life. That's not really Christianity. It's Jesus Christ was the one who was good for us, who died because we're not good. There's some real theology to the real Christianity. It's not, be good, feel good. And so this is the battle for the true faith. And Cain is a picture of all that would come. And so you leap forward. Remember we said the last things replicate the first things? Well, we see in the book of Revelation, the last generation, there's going to be a battle for the faith. Those who will choose Christ, and it will cost them their lives. We read about that in Revelation. And their souls are under the altar. And there's a trail of blood that goes from them all the way back to Abel. And it's all about this. Worshiping God in the right way. Why is there this enmity? Why do those who do right, are they hated by those who choose not to? It's a mystery. I actually can't explain it. It's just the nature of sin. It's the mystery of sin. The parents here, I want to say a word to you this morning. Do not despair. You may feel really discouraged by how long it's taking for your loved ones, your kids, to come to the faith. And maybe they're not there at all. Maybe they're very far away. I was like that until I was 19. I wanted nothing to do with God at all. My mother gave up and she says, Lord, I give up. I give them to you. She said, here's Ken, Chris, Rosemary, Danny. I'm done with them. And a month later, I walked in the house with a Bible. It works. My mother said, it works. I gave them to God and look what he did. Do not despair. Your children are often closer to your faith than you can imagine. And they're wrestling with it. And you got to give them the time to wrestle with it. Hayden Shaw, again, I refer to him. And I encourage you to read the book. says some very wise things. He says, parents, be like God in this chapter, who asked a lot of questions. Instead of wah, all the time and shoving it down their throats, that's the worst thing you can do. It drives them away. Ask them good questions. Ask good questions. Then he says, listen, listen, listen. Actually listen to your children and learn the culture they're coming out of by asking them questions. And of course you have things to say, but do way more listening than talking. They'll be shocked by that. They'll actually be shocked. So we go from that first family now. We want to go into what God does next in helping us to understand the battle with sin that each generation has. Verses 5 to 15. Cain had an emotional response to God. When God rejected what he brought and was really rejecting him at this point, saying, sorry, I don't accept that. It says Cain became very angry, and it says his face was downcast. And that's really what we'd say today, anger and depression. There was a depression going on in his life. And at this point, God does not write a prescription to Cain and say, here's your prescription. There is a place for that. There is a kind of depression that you need pharmaceutical help. But there's no pill for what he was going through. There's no pill for anger rooted in a bad moral choice. It's not a pill here that he needs. It's counsel, and God gives him counsel. And the counsel is one, it's God counseling, right? And so God asks Cain very pointed questions over and over. And he's really saying, your anger and depression are not justified. Question number one, why are you angry? And why is your face downcast? And then an inference question. If you do what's right, will I not accept you? Of course I will accept you. So the questions are really getting to the core of what Cain is wrestling with inside. The anger and depression are not justified. Now, if God asked you that question this morning, there is a just kind of anger, but if God said to you this morning, why are you angry? My wife says that to me sometimes. Why are you so angry? Why is your face down to your belly button? Like, what's going on with you? What would you say? You need to think about your anger sometimes. Say, why am I so angry? The answer is actually scary. The real core issue with a lot of anger in the world is scary, and I think for Cain it's quite scary. One scholar put it this way. He says, it is a bewildering experience to come face to face with the fact that you are angry with God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Cain was really angry with God. Abel happened to be in the way. But there's no reason for him to be angry with Abel. He's really angry with God. And what God is saying to Cain here, as he's talking with them, is do what's right. You will be accepted. And the face says it all. God knows the heart, and all we see is the face. And it's when you think of your face, it's an amazing thing. All these muscles that God puts in the face, the facial muscles, and they're either going up or they're frowning, but they're saying something about how you are doing inside. And there's a facelift that only God can give. And that has to do with the change of the heart. And that was the real issue with Cain. His face was downcast because his heart was wrong. And so now God gives him a beautiful theology. Well, I wouldn't say, maybe beautiful is the wrong word. A theology of sin, but it's very picturesque. And first he tells Cain, you have a choice. You actually, this is a powerful thing. You have a choice. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, if you do not, that implies choice. And if you don't do what is right, something's going to change inside of you. Your internal life is going to change and not for the better. And if you make the wrong choice, Cain, sin will take over. Sin will take over your life. And now the picturesque way, look how picturesque this is, the way God describes it. What sin is like, you know, this thing we can't see, this invisible this it inside. What is it like? He says, sin is crouching at your door, your inner life. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. So it's pictured kind of like a crouching beast, like a lion, perhaps, in the brushes, waiting for the prey to go by and to grab it. Sin is like that. And the thing that sin is waiting for in us is for us to just go for it. Say, yeah, I want that. And to go for it. And the second we do that, sin has us. We think we have it. It has us. And we go from the picture now of beast taking us to slave master. Sin now becomes a slave master and it controls us. And we see this Romans 6, 7, and 8, right? That whole dynamic of, unless you control it, it controls you. Now, Abel was able to control his anger issues because he trusted in God. Cain was unable because he didn't trust in God. God is reasoning with him. Cain, there's still an opportunity here. God knows what he's thinking. He already knows what's being meditated upon in his heart, and God is trying to stop him. And as God is reasoning, you would hope, that Cain, the next words from his mouth would be, okay, God, you've got me. I fess up. I own what you're saying. You're right. Help me. Instead, the next words, with a big smile on his face, are to his brother. Verse 8, let's go out to the field. And you can imagine that whatever was happening between them in the past, now it's all different, and Cain's got a smile on his face, hiding what's inside his heart, and that's hypocrisy. It's two different things. And he attacks him and kills him. It's the first murder in history. It's the first religious war, if you will. And this all has to do with their relationship with God. Those who do not come to God by faith end up hating those who do. It's just the way it is. It's the heart of all religious wars going back to the beginning of time. It's the heart and explanation for religious persecution as we remember the persecuted in the month of November. It doesn't make any sense, but that's sin. Sin doesn't make sense. That's why it's called the mystery of sin. And when that battle is won inside, we say, okay, God, I put up the flag. I surrender. I'm going to trust in Jesus Christ. It's the beginning of changing sides and the beginning of healing and winning the war and a whole new dynamic with people in our own family. God now begins to deal with Cain because Cain's already made the decision. And you'd think, okay, you know, God would just wipe it, you know, and it's done and God's finished with Cain. But he continues talking with Cain. And here we see the grace and the mercy of God, verses 9 to 15. And how God leads each of us, how God leads sinners to repentance and faith. The first thing God does is confront Cain with the truth. And this is an opportunity for him to confess the truth. When we say confess, that word means to agree with God. Remember, I was warning you? You didn't heed the warning? Now look. And God confronts him. Where is your brother Abel? And the reply is cheeky. That's being kind. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is, yes, you are. You are supposed to be your brother's keeper. What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And now God imposes a discipline upon Cain's life. He will bring more difficulty in his life to picture his life. And so you go from chapter 3, remember the thorns and the thistles, it's going to be harder, Adam and Eve. The pain in childbirth, it's going to be harder. And now he's going to be a man without a purpose, a wanderer in the world with no purpose in life, a curse. And the curse here is to drive him back to God. When everything's wrong, it's to drive him back to God. Verse 11, you were under a curse, driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Now, you'd hope even at this point, maybe Cain would have started crying and tears would come down and he'd cry for his brother Abel, but he's still, like, it's about him. And his tears are for himself. Verse 13, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth and whoever finds me will kill me. Like he just killed his brother. He hasn't said a word about Abel. But the Lord said to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. No, Cain, you're mine. No one has the right to take life but God. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. We don't know what the mark was. Whatever it was, it really was a mark of mercy. That God was giving Cain lots of time to come back to repent. And so imagine, now we stop. You're Adam and Eve, and this has happened in your family. Like, what would you feel? Imagine the guilt that they felt. Imagine the sorrow, the loss, the depression they were feeling. Imagine how Eve was feeling, a mother, the pain of a mother. What could they do? Well, there were at least three lessons that for them, and they're painful, painful lessons. But lesson number one, the most obvious, if we do what is right, God will accept us and his favor will be upon us. Isn't that the most basic yeah thing? Of course, do what's right, trust in God. Today that means trust in Jesus Christ. You're accepted. God's favor is upon you. Number two, also a duh, obvious, if you do what's wrong, life is built such a way that you're going to feel that. You'll experience difficulty and hardship, but it's all love. God disciplines those he loves. His love brings us back to himself. It's the way life works. Don't fight it. Go with it. Don't shake your fist like Cain did. Jude 11 says, woe to those who go the way of Cain. Don't do it. If you're a parent here this morning, and even if you're not a parent, don't give up. Never give up. The best thing you can do, if you have a Cain in your family, the best thing you can do for your Cain is continue in the faith. Continue walking with God. Continue loving God. Continue showing Cain, your Cain, or Cainette, the way. Just do that. It's the greatest hope. And I think of the thief on the cross. Imagine mom and dad for that guy who was so bad that his own society, capital punishment, put him on the cross. And even at the very end, what did Jesus say? You know, he turns to Jesus. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus say? Today, you will be with me in paradise. And maybe the mother was there hearing that, maybe. So this is the hope and this is the grace in which we stand as we contend for the faith together. Shall we stand?